I'd like to read, first of all, in the last two epistles of John, John's second epistle and verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I have found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. And then in the third epistle, verse 3 this time, for I rejoiced exceedingly when the brethren came and bore testimony to thy holding fast the truth, even as thou walkest in truth. I have no greater joy than these things which I hear of my children walking in the truth. Some weeks ago, the brethren in Croydon hosted Tuesday evening readings, and we considered the epistles of John. And it was when we read the third one that I was struck with the word in verse 4, where John says, I have no greater joy than these things that I hear of my children walking in the truth. It's a superlative statement. I have no greater joy. Now, what I'd like to do is to consider a number of statements on the part of the epistle writers where they speak of their joy. We read in the second epistle of John, where he says, I rejoice greatly that I have found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. Two separate letters, different circumstances, I would suppose. But what gives the inspired writer joy, and expressed with the particular emphasis in the second one, is that he hears of his children walking in the truth. This is not the first time that John has had occasion to refer to truth or the truth. He refers to it with some frequency in his first epistle. And I was very grateful for the way in which we were able to consider these references in these readings that were provided by our brethren in Croydon. There is reference to the truth in a number of different contexts, and we were able to consider them each in its own context. And what I find encouraging was that we considered each of them as we came to them, and there was no sense of necessity to deal with this concept of the truth and to fully specify it or to define it in its last detail, but simply to consider it. It would be generally true, I would suppose, to say that the truth refers to the way in which God has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. But there are several references in John's first epistle, and of course it's a word which appears with some considerable frequency in his gospel. And we were able to consider it. And I think the approach that we took allowed us to develop in our understanding of the truth. As I say, without requiring fully crystallized definitions. And I think the result of that, being willing to consider things, the truth in this particular instance, and to allow them to affect us in our minds and spirits and in our hearts, it is a formative process. And I think the result of this formative process is that there is the practical evidence of this formative process in the Christian's walk. And I'd like to think that while we don't have any firm evidence that those who were addressed in the second epistle and in the third epistle had the first epistle. Nonetheless, as we consider these things and they become formative with us, there is the evidence of this in walking in the truth. It means the whole manner of our life is dictated and regulated by all that belongs to the truth. And where this is the case, the inspired writer says that he has no greater joy than these things that I hear of my children walking in the truth. In the first instance, I would like to suggest that since this is inspired by the Blessed Holy Spirit, if John expresses himself in this way, then he is reflecting the divine approval. And that when Christ's own are seen to be walking in the truth, the pleasure of God is being promoted. Now, what I'd like to do is, with a light touch, to look at Paul's epistles and to consider what he considers to be his joy. We might begin with the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 15. Romans 15 and verse 32. And he says there, in order that I may come to you in joy by God's will, and that I may be refreshed with you. And the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is Paul's farewell in his letter to the Romans. Now, there's then an appendix, and he has another conclusion. Chapter 16. In verse 19. And in chapter 16 and verse 19, he says, for your obedience has reached to all. I rejoice, therefore, as it regards you. But I wish you to be wise as to that which is good and simple as to evil. He speaks there of their obedience having reached to all. Now, I would suppose the indications are that Paul hadn't been to Rome. So he had a report that the word of the glad tidings had been embraced by the Romans. And of course, obedience is a very significant part of the word of the glad tidings. It comes early in the epistle. By whom we have received grace and apostleship in behalf of his name, this is verse 5 of the first chapter, for obedience of faith among all the nations. The Romans then had responded to the word of the glad tidings and had been obedient to it. And obedience, of course, is a is a subject which he takes up and extends further in Chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Romans, and he speaks about the obedience of the one man, in contrast, of course, to the disobedience of another man. So obedience is a theme in the Epistle to the Romans, and the Apostle is giving the evidence of his joy, or stating that it's his joy that I rejoice therefore as it regards you, because their obedience had reached to all. So something which the apostle approves of, and as speaking as divinely inspired, reflecting, I think, the pleasure of divine persons in obedience to the glad tidings. A quick reference in the Epistle to the Corinthians. And verse 19 of chapter 16. Sorry. Verse 17 of chapter 16. But I rejoice in the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. The first reference to joy or rejoicing in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And we know what obtained in Corinth and what obtained and required to be corrected was not a matter of joy to the apostle. So the matter of joy or rejoicing doesn't appear until right at the end, when he speaks about the way in which the coming of three faithful brothers supplied what was lacking on their part. Poor conditions that he was having to deal with in 1 Corinthians and an absence of any reference to joy or rejoicing. However, in 2 Corinthians, he can speak about his joy. Chapter 7. 2 Corinthians, chapter 7 and verse 6. But he who encourages those that are brought low, even God, encouraged us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also through the encouragement with which he was encouraged as to you, relating to us your ardent desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I the more rejoiced. At last, the apostle can speak about finding something with regard to which he can rejoice as far as the Corinthians are concerned. And he continues in chapter 7 and verse 13. For this reason we have been encouraged, and we the rather rejoiced in our encouragement more abundantly by reason of the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Because if I boasted to him anything about you, I have not been put to shame. But as we have spoken to you all things in truth, so also our boasting to Titus has been the truth. And his affections are more abundantly towards you, calling to mind the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice that in everything I am confident as to you. Things had required attention, to which the apostle drew attention in his first epistle. But Titus had been to Corinth, and there had been encouragement for Paul to the extent that he can say in verse 7, so that I the more rejoice. Now I find this section interesting in more ways than one. We find Paul deriving joy from the joy of Titus. And I find the way in which Titus had been encouraged by the response of the Corinthians rather interesting. I find it quite remarkable that they received Titus with fear and trembling. In the first epistle, Paul has to acknowledge that he was among the Corinthians in fear and much trembling. Perhaps not surprising. What he had to deal with in the first epistle were things that were simply characteristic of the city, and had been characteristic of the city for centuries. I remember reading a little bit of secular history about the war between Persia and Greece, and the author had occasion to mention that several centuries before New Testament times, Corinth was a byword for corruption. And I think Paul might have wondered when the Lord told him in a dream that he had much people in this city, in Corinth. And then, of course, there was the issues that he had to deal with in the first epistle. But we find that Titus was able to give a report to Paul, which not only relieved him, but gave him the opportunity to rejoice. I find it interesting that the Corinthians received Titus with fear and trembling. If Paul had been in them, among the Corinthians with fear and much trembling, it gives an indication of what a formidable character I think Titus was. And this is confirmed, I think, probably in the epistle to Titus, where he is given a commission to attend to things in Crete. And the public state of affairs in Crete was probably pretty similar to that in Corinth, and it required a man of the stature of Titus to deal with it. But the Corinthians had not simply met Titus's exacting standards. They had given him joy. And it was a matter of joy on the part of Titus. And he communicates this to Paul. And it's very fine to see two brothers working together in this way, where one finds joy in the response of the brethren to Paul's letter, and he can convey it to the other brother who was the author of the first corrective letter. So it is the response of the brethren to a word of exhortation, a very strong word of exhortation on a number of issues, that caused joy to the apostle. Galatians follows Corinthians, and any reference to joy is remarkable by its absence. The word is used once, I think, when Paul speaks about the fruits of the Spirit, but there is not a single reference in the Galatians to the joy of the apostle. They had begun in spirit and were seeking to be made perfect in flesh by resort to legalism, and there is no joy, nothing that the apostle can refer to as a matter of joy for him. He does say that he is willing to to be, how does he put it? To travel again in birth with regard to them, that Christ may be formed in them. Now, travel in birth, of course, is no matter of joy. A birth is, of course, But travail is no matter of joy. It was the very antithesis of joy that Paul felt he would have to proceed with in order for Christ to be formed in them. The epistle to the Ephesians follows the epistle to the Galatians. And once again, there is no reference to joy or the apostle rejoicing in the epistle to the Ephesians. However, be assured that I am not going to attempt to suggest that things in Ephesus were the way that things were in Galatia. Very far from it. We know how the apostle opens to the Galatians. It is a very brief salutation that he gives them. To the Ephesians, we're all familiar with it. Chapter 1, verse 2, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the world's foundation, and so on. The opening of the epistle to the Ephesians is as far from the opening to the Galatians as you could imagine. And the apostle, as we know, has two prayers. And I'd like to refer to these two. To read a few verses of the first one. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Wherefore I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is in you, and the love which ye have towards all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you at my prayers. He doesn't speak about joy, but that's a very powerful commendation that he gives them. That the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. And so on. This is how the apostle can pray with regard to the Ephesians. And I'd like to refer also to his second prayer, which is in chapter 3. Verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in the heavens and on earth is named, in order that he may give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power by the Spirit, his Spirit in the inner man, that the Christ may dwell through faith in your hearts, being rooted and founded in love, in order that you may be fully able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of the Christ which surpasses knowledge, that ye may be filled even to all the fullness of God. But to him that is able to do far exceedingly, above all which we ask or think, according to the power which works in us, to him be glory in the assembly, in Christ Jesus, unto all generations of the age of ages. Now such was the condition among the brethren in Ephesus, that he was able to pray in these superlative terms by way of seeking that they might enter into these wonderful spiritual things, to know the love of the Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled even to all the fullness of God. And he concludes it with a doxology. There may be no reference to joy or rejoicing at what he knows is proceeding in Ephesus, but he is able to pray in those terms. And what I'd like to suggest to those who are listening is that these are magnificent, glorious spiritual blessings that he feels free to pray for, and to suggest that perhaps there is that which transcends joy. I'll leave it with those who are listening to consider it for such value as it may have. To the Philippians then. And this is the this is the great epistle of joy. Verses 3 and 4. I thank my God for my whole remembrance of you, constantly in my every supplication, making the supplication for you all with joy, because of your fellowship with the gospel from the first day until now. We noticed that it was the practice of the brethren that caused John the superlative joy that he expresses in the two, in his second and third epistle. It was the way that they were walking. And once again, it is the practice of the brethren that is the subject of Paul's joy, because of their fellowship with the gospel from the first day until now. I suppose that this involved practical support for the brethren. But I think it indicates the way in which they were aligned with his mind and spirit with regard to the gospel. Remembering that we're looking at this, these references to joy, as reflections of the view of the Lord himself. If the inspired writer could speak in those terms, he was speaking in a way that reflected the pleasure of the Lord Jesus. We might continue with verse 15. Some indeed also, he's talking about the preaching of the glad tidings. Some indeed also from envy and strife, but some also for goodwill preach the Christ. These indeed out of love, knowing that I'm set for the defence of the glad tidings, but those out of contention, announce the Christ, not purely, supposing to arouse tribulation for my bonds. What is it then? At any rate, in every way, whether in pretext or in truth, Christ is announced, and in this I rejoice. Yea, also I will rejoice. So he rejoices at the preaching of the glad tidings, even if it's done with impure motives. Well, if we proceed into chapter 2, he says there in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and reasonings, that ye may be harmless and simple, irreproachable children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, among whom ye appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so as to be a boast for me in Christ's day, that I have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. But if also I am poured out as a libation on your sacrifice and ministration of your faith, I rejoice. and rejoice in common with you all. So he's expressed his appreciation of their support of the apostle and the glad tidings earlier. But what we find here is that the Philippians were active in the same the same exercise. They were harmless and simple, irreproachable children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverted generation, among whom they appeared as lights in the world. There's the promotion of the of the word of the glad tidings actively by the Philippians. They appear as lights in the world. And I think Philippi might have been a difficult place in which to render the Christian testimony. I tend to think of Philippi in the light of the Epistle to the Philippians, which is a very warm and, as we've said, joyful epistle. But if we remember Paul's first encounter with Philippi in Acts chapter 16, I think it becomes clear there that Philippi was not an easy place in which to bear the Christian testimony. It had been Paul's practice systematically in his other journeys to go into the synagogue and to tell the Jews in the synagogue that they were looking for the Messiah, and he could tell them who the Messiah was. That was his customary mode of approach. It would seem that that was not available to him in Acts chapter 16. And he is reproached when he's brought before the authorities. One of the issues that is raised, that he was a Jew and he was teaching customs that were incompatible with what belonged in a Roman colony. So I think that Philippi was not an easy place in which to bear the Christian testimony, but he is commending the Philippians for their holding forth the word of life in circumstances such as these. And he is happy to be poured out as a libation on the sacrifice and ministration of your faith. Something extra was to be added, and he was happy to be that extra that would be poured out to enhance the sacrifice and ministration of their faith. And in fact, he says, I rejoice and rejoice in common with you all. One more reference in Philippians. So that my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, thus stand fast in the Lord. What a commendation of the Philippians that was. The apostles' joy and crown. They would be a tribute to him. The crown is something that's received as a reward for something well done. And he identifies this reward with the company of the Philippians. Beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, and encourages them to stand fast in the Lord. This is a very fine, recognition that they're given. And for the moment, we're viewing any comment that relates to the apostles' joy as a reflection of the approval of heaven. one reference in Colossians. Chapter 2. For I would have you know what combat I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in flesh, to the end that their hearts may be encouraged, being united together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the full knowledge of the mystery of God, in which are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And I say this, that to the end that no one may delude you by persuasive speech. For if indeed in the flesh I am absent, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing and seeing your order and the firmness of your faith. Faith in Christ. As therefore you have received the Christ, Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and assured in the faith, even as ye have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Good conditions in Colossae. Interesting how he phrases the expression of his joy. Rejoicing and seeing your order. This must have been by report, because the indications are that he had never been to Colossae, but he's happy to see their order. Mr. Raven's comment is that this is moral order. I think if anyone was keen on organisational order, they would have found things very satisfactory in Galatia. But this is order of a different kind. And the apostle can express his approval of it. And it's interesting to see how he opens to the Colossians, verses 2, 3, 4, 5. He refers to faith and their hope and their love. In 1 Corinthians 13, the apostle speaks about three things which abide: faith, hope and love. And these are in full evidence in Colossae. And then from verse 9 onwards, there is a very exalted prayer by the apostle, indicating the way in which things were in good order in Colossae. And what it leads into, of course, is one of the distinctive developments, for want of a better word, of the of the distinction of the Lord Jesus. His his divine glory is expanded on after that. So the Colossians were a company who were fitted for the reception of this. He is before all things subsist together through him. A little earlier, all things have been created by him and for him. The divine glories of the Lord Jesus, the apostle can expand on to the Colossians. And then, as we've noticed, can express his joy in their order. To the Thessalonians then. Chapter 2. It's interesting that in the opening to the epistle to the Thessalonians, he can also speak of the way in which faith, hope and love are manifested among them. Chapter 2 then, in verse 19. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown, or boasting? Are not ye also before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. He had spoken of the way in which that the word as to the Colossians had sounded out, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place. Your faith, which is towards God, has gone abroad. And he commends the way that they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to await his Son from the heavens. And then there's this statement at the end of chapter 2 that ye are our glory and joy. I think there's an echo of the way in which he can speak to the Philippians, where he, as we've noticed and we've considered it a little, he can speak of the Philippians as my joy and crown. And he can hail the Thessalonians as ye are our glory and joy. He goes on to speak about the way in which he wished to be reassured that things were progressing with them and how he had sent Timotheus in order to be able to bring a report of this kind to him. One more reference then, in 2 Timothy, and this time the word is to an individual. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. I am thankful to God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, how unceasingly I have the remembrance of thee in my supplications night and day, earnestly desiring to see thee, remembering thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. So, there can be, you can find joy in the his letters to companies and to an individual. He can speak in the way that we've noted in these two verses, that I may be filled with joy, calling to mind the unfeigned faith which has been in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and so on, and I am persuaded in thee also. Well, we've considered the contexts in which the apostle can speak of his joy. And we've suggested that these reflect the divine pleasure. What I'd like to do now briefly, because my eye is on the clock, I'm grateful for the patience of all those who are listening, is to consider the fact that these expressions of joy were also reflections of the mind of the inspired writers who spoke. When John says, I have no greater joy, he was actually speaking about his own response to what he saw as to those who were walking according to truth. And in every one of these circumstances that we've looked at in the various epistles, it was also Paul's own expression of joy that we read about. I trust it was that it's legitimate to suggest that he is reflecting the divine pleasure, but it was also his own joy that he was expressing. And what we notice, I trust, what we've been able to trace, is that he is talking about aspects of the practice of brethren. The way that the brethren were behaving, the way that they were developing in their their knowledge of the Lord, the way that they were bearing a testimony. These were the things that gave Paul and John their joy. Now, I think if someone finds his joy in the prosperity of the brethren, there is a strong evidence of the instinct and the mind of the shepherd. As Paul stands before Agrippa, he gives an indication, I think he gives a summary in Acts of what his commission was. In Acts chapter 26, in verse 16. For this purpose I have appeared to thee, to appoint thee to be a servant and a witness, both of what thou hast seen and what I shall appear to thee in, taking thee out from among the people and the nations to whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive remission of sins, and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Now that's very much, it seems to me, a service of enlightenment. He was bringing the light of God, made known in Jesus Christ. And it was a light which would result in receiving remission of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. If you would like to, if you're looking for some indication of a commission to shepherd, then I think what the Lord Jesus, the way that the Lord Jesus developed Peter at the end of John's Gospel would be an indication of the way in which he commissioned someone to be a shepherd. But I think that not only was Paul one who brought light to men, but in all these circumstances where he speaks of his joy, there is indication that his joy is related to the prosperity of the brethren. Paul's expressions of joy are the expressions of a shepherd. And it was a concern to him, I think, that there might have been a lack of this. You can think of the word to the Philippians, where he speaks about sending Timothy. Chapter 2 and verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus, to send Timotheus to you shortly, that I may also be refreshed, knowing how ye get on. That's the instinct of a shepherd. And for I have no one like-minded who will care with genuine feeling how ye get on. So he regrets that there would seem to be a lack of those who had the instinct of the shepherd. For all seek their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ. And I'd like simply to close by repeating something which we had in the Glasgow reading a few weeks ago, when it was stated quite emphatically that the shepherd is a gatherer. Satan is a scatterer. But it's the instinct of the shepherd to gather. And I think that in these things which constituted the personal joy of the apostle, you see the instinct of the shepherd to gather. And I'd like now to close and just to touch lightly our recent circumstances, because gathering in the way that we've been accustomed to for many of us all our lives, gathering in a hall has not been possible. But what we have had is the present facility, and there has been gathering of another kind. And I just wonder whether it might be appropriate to ask ourselves whether there's some indication from the Lord as to gathering in a way that we haven't had before, because we have gathered with those with whom we would not have been gathering in normal circumstances. And what we have found is that we have a great deal in common, and we find a great deal of profit from one another. I would hesitate to use language that in any way might be in the smallest degree sectarian. But we have been gathering from, as I say, I find it difficult to phrase this properly, from circles of practical fellowship, and put it in the plural, more than one circle of practical fellowship. And what we have found is that we have a great deal in common. It's the instinct of the shepherd to gather. Paul, in his shepherding activities, finds joy in it. And I just wonder whether circumstances have been allowed recently which allow us to gather where perhaps until now barriers might have existed. And we find that we have very much in common, and we have been able to encourage one another. I would hesitate to be in a position of driving an agenda in any way. We've seen the dreadful consequences of people forcing agendas in the past. But I would just leave us all with the question as to whether we are being given, shall we say, some gentle guidance in the Lord as to ways in which this gathering, which is the instinct of the shepherd, might be advanced or prospered. I leave these thoughts with the brethren, grateful for their patience.